HGTV.
Ready?
We can move this over.
Yeah,
let's do it.
It's on wheels, but I see
we got a problem here in that the cables are.
They're longer.
Oh, here.
This thing moves.
You guys move it.
Move it slowly this way.
Yeah.
Just make sure those cables are
fast. Go ahead, guys. Go ahead. Keep going. Bring it up too. Like bring it right there.
We've got some people using that.
It's great seeing you guys. It's great seeing you young whippersnappers together. You whippersnippers.
No, he's kind of old actually.
It wasn't me. That was him. I can't do it. I'm going to continue on this theme of faith. Every conference I go to, whether it's somebody else organizes it or I do, I always end up winging it. And we're changing the schedule as we go, I love it. You know, really, it's a living organism here. This is the whole thing of the body of Christ. It's not stagnant. It's not mapped out. It is by God. It is by God. Scott was telling us that. It is mapped out by God. But is it mapped out for us? No. I mean, and this is my part of my theme on faith. The end is mapped out. But we don't know how we're going to get there. God does, exactly. Don't get me wrong. Every single detail, God knows who has to be where, when. And that's where faith comes in, is that we're living in this big, beautiful bubble of ignorance. And I say beautiful because you don't really want to know what's going to happen tomorrow, do you? Yeah, I mean, and our Lord said, blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. As you've heard me say many times, I don't want to see anything before the time. I don't want to see angels. I don't want to hear voices. And if I came here telling you I heard a voice and this is what it said, I wouldn't expect anybody to believe me anyway. Because we are not in that era. We're in the era of faith, purposely. And Paul's gospel weaned people from the era of manifestations and the era of tactile seeing. And our Lord knows that we needed faith to get, we needed things to happen. Our Lord had to perform miracles to prove that he was the Messiah. He's just not going to show up and say, I'm the Messiah. Eventually, he's going to come down to faith. But at first, there was signs that accompanied it. So our faith, and that's what I'm going to continue the topic now, of things that we're assured of that we can't see, it has a basis. We're not asked to believe in nothing. And about 500 people saw the Lord after he raised from the dead, right? Well, we haven't talked to any of those people. If they come in, we'll change the schedule.
Again.
Right? Yeah, I'd love to hear about it. But they're not here. But we have a record that they saw Christ, and that's good enough for us. We'd like to have more, but what did our Lord say to Thomas? When he was the only one that wasn't there among the disciples when the Lord manifested himself. Unless I put my hand in his nail print and feel the wound on his side, I won't believe. And then, wow, what a marvel. Thomas does that, puts his finger in his nail hole and the hand in his side, and then he believes. Oh, fantastic. What a great accomplishment. Jesus didn't do that. I would have if I would do that. Oh, you believe? That's fantastic. Aren't you something? Oh. No, instead, he says something far more mature, that's far more recordable. Yes. which is you believe because you see. Happy are those. I think that's the concordant version. King James probably said blessed, but happy are those who have not seen and yet believe. Man, there is such value in not seeing what we believe. And you may not make you happy now. It should. Thus the Lord's words. Happy are the... Why should I be happy? Because I want to see things. No. Be happy because when you see the payoff of believing God, which He loves, like I told you in the first talk, God loves to be believed. Oh, He loves it more than anything. He loves it more than sacrifice, more than doing good works. And yes, I know it seems ironic that He still has to give us the belief that it takes to believe in Him. But it's like He gives us the... This is funny. I think I just thought of this. God gives us the belief, and then He stands back as if He didn't do it. And then people, I believe in you. And, oh, yes, thank you. It feels good to Him, even though, you know, He did. So even God goes to the absolute and the relative, I guess, you know. But when you see the outcome of this faith that we've been given, and Romans 12:3, always been a helpful verse, says God parts to each the measure of faith. So not everybody has the same amount of faith. And He has different ways of exercising it. You know how all the Christians used to say, God knows how much money you need, right? Trust God, He knows how much money you need. What I found out over the years, what he knows how much money you don't need. And He has many creative ways of taking it away from you.
Yes, right? Yes.
So that comes with faith too. And God pushes you against the wall. And I've said to God before through this walk, I said, you can only push... I really have. I got to admit this to you. I'm very honest with God. We have a very... honest relationship, a rapport, you might say. And I've said to Him, you can only push people so far. How far do you think you can push somebody before they give up?
Yes.
I've said that to Him, you know, because He takes us to the edge. That's where faith kicks in. And faith is such a precious commodity that when we turn in our faith for the rewards, like turning in your chips at the end of the day at Caesar's Palace, you know, you're going to get a payback on faith. But you can't have faith unless you're told outrageous things to believe. And the more outrageous things you're told, the more faith it takes. And where we left off was Jesus Christ's faith and doing the most outrageous thing anyone could think of for the sins of the world. And really, when you see the manner of Christ's death, it tells you something about the depth of the sin, the depth of the problem, doesn't it? We had no idea how deep the problem was. That He wasn't just killed like the types. As I've said many times before, they didn't beat the lambs. They didn't throw the lambs against the wall. They didn't humiliate the lambs. They didn't crucify the lambs. It would have been a nightmare, horrible. Who wants to think about that? But they did it to Him, which is even worse. And so there was a far deeper problem He was dealing with. But He had the faith. He had the assurance concerning things which were not being observed that there was no other way to take care of the problem than the ugly, ugly, ugly crucifixion. And so that's the faith that saves us. That's the engine I was referring to. The engine. Christ's faith pulls us all along. And again, I want to get as specific as possible as I can about this because I haven't gotten this specific before. When it gets to Romans 3, verses 21 through 28, it's a display. That word always puzzled me in that context. A display of God's righteousness. Well, I didn't understand. Was Christ a display of God's righteousness? No, it really says His faith was a display of God's righteousness. And I didn't quite understand it until I saw not only the word display. Let's go back to Romans 3. Toward the display of His righteousness in the current era, for Him to be just and a justifier of the one who is of the faith of Jesus. And the word there was, there's another word besides display, and it's, oh, manifest. Yeah, 321. A righteousness of God is manifest. Again, the Greek word is phroneo, and the elements are make appear. Something appeared at the cross that hadn't appeared before. And in John 3:16, thus God loves the world. He gives his only begotten Son. And so what was manifest was God's way of dealing with the problem. And again, your first thought would be, this is evil of God. It's an evil act. No righteous God would do this to his own Son. That's the thing. And that's what I wrestled with as a kid in the Catholic Church. Looking at the crucifix above the altar for 18 years when I was in the Catholic Church. Why did God have to do that to his Son? It doesn't seem righteous. It doesn't seem fair. Because he was innocent. That's what bothered me as a kid. I picked that up right away. That this was a person who was innocent, did nothing wrong. And apparently God has some sort of love for us that he does this for his Son. And I was told that God was punishing his Son. I'm going to talk about that later, but he was not. It was a display of his righteousness. It was a right thing to do, and Christ was convinced of it after his wrestling in the garden. He wrestled with it at first, but then he became convinced that everything had to happen. The whipping, the spitting, the thorns, everything had to happen. And that's the faith, that God was doing the right thing. That's the faith we're saved by right there. And then he gives us lesser exercises of faith. We'll never be called upon. Well, no, that's not true. How many of you, have had children die, you know, or loved ones, your husband, your wife, and you question God? The first thing you would do is question God. Is God, how can God be just and let this happen? Or even when you're considering history, we talked about the Holocaust earlier. How can God be just? How can God be righteous and let this happen? I can't think of a bigger example than his Son going to the cross. Forget every other example. That's the heavyweight example. So the faith, that's the faith that Christ had, even unto death. Christ humbled himself, becoming obedient to the cross, even unto death. Right? Philippians chapter, even unto death. Knowing that his Father would raise him. Pretty sure his Father would raise him. You know what I'm saying? He was not acquainted with death. This was a horrifying prospect for Christ, to know that he was going to go into the death state. This is why the death of Christ is so important to our gospel, because it reflects upon Jesus Christ's faith, not only to suffer, not only in thinking that the cross was right of God to do that. I didn't learn this on my own. I learned this from Dean Huff. I'll be honest with you. Dean Huff, the editor of Unsearchable Riches magazine, who met A.E. Nock, the compiler of the Concordant version back in the 60s. But I learned a lot from that man, from conference after conference after conference after conference. He was very soft-spoken, hard to follow. He didn't talk very loud. He had long pauses between his statements because he would do something very rare. He would think before he said anything. I haven't learned that yet, right? But, and boy, if you wanted to get something, Gabe knows, he listened to him as a kid. If you wanted to get something from Dean, you really had to be patient. But boy, when you follow Dean, and Dean would say, and then he'd stand there. You're like, the faith of Christ. But it was worth it. And he's the one that told me that the righteousness of God was manifest in that the means of Christ's death was justified. The means of his death. God was shown to be righteous by putting Christ on the cross. That's the shocker. God was righteous. Now let's look at some faith. The faith of Abraham, the faith of Paul, and our faith. For the faith of Abraham, let's go to Romans 4, verse 13. This is a classic example of faith, an assurance concerning things which are not being observed, a conviction, an assumption. Not through law is the promise to Abraham or to his seed for him to be enjoyer of the allotment, but through faith's righteousness. Faith is a righteous act. Verse 14, I'm in Romans 4. For if those of law are enjoying the allotment, faith has been made void and the promise has been nullified. The law had nothing to do with faith, did it? It was easy. I'm not saying it was easy to do, but the concept was easy. You do this, I'll do this, God says. You don't do this, I won't do that. No faith whatsoever. It was performance-oriented. That's why Christians today still love it. They love to, I get rewarded for this and punished for that, and so it's all clear to them in their minds. Faith is something that they talk about, but they can talk a good game of it, but they can't play it. For the law is producing indignation. Where there's no law, neither is there transgression. Therefore, it is a faith that they may accord with grace for the promise to be confirmed to the entire seed, not to those of the law only, but to those also the faith of Abraham, who's the father of us all. Abraham was the poster boy. He was the prototype, the one Paul presents to us after Christ, of course, but Abraham was the one that God gave him an incredible promise. I'm going to make you the father of many nations. And why don't I just read it? 16. According as it is written that, this is verse 17, a father of many nations have I appointed you, facing which, I love this in the Concordant version, facing which Abraham faced the statement of God that he would make him a father of many nations. Facing which Abraham looked and he saw nothing because he didn't have a son and he was an old man. But facing which he believed it. Oh, God loved that. God loved that. Facing which he believed it. Of the God who is vivifying the dead and calling what is not as if it were. That's a figure of speech called prolepsis. God calls what is not as though it were. Who, being beyond expectation, believes in expectation. Beyond an expectation, speaking of his faculties to produce a child, didn't have them anymore. For him to become the father of many nations, according to that which has been declared. Thus shall be your seed. Abraham, thus shall be your seed. Look over the horizon. Here we go. I don't see nothing. It's the idea. You don't see nothing. That's the idea. And the faith is emphasized by the magnificence of the promise. God didn't say, I'm going to bring you a son. That would be crazy enough because Abraham was past his prime. No, but God doesn't like to do that. God says, God is so hyperbolous. Is that a word? I just put an adjective form, hyperbole in adjective form. God's hyperbolous. I'm going to make you a father of many nations. Abraham goes, all right, yeah. That's it. God loves it. And so we know what happened. I would elaborate further, but I know my time's running down. So we got Paul. Paul is an amazing example, and I've shared this with you before. I can't get over it. I have to share it again. Paul gave his work unto the Lord. Anybody who works in this word, or anybody who speaks or does or writes a book or a pamphlet and wants it to be successful, wants it to do something, you start a YouTube channel, you want people to like it, and it's tough sledding sometimes. You don't know if you're making an impact. Forget that. Just talking to your kids about this, with rare exceptions, right? You talk about your kids and they don't get it. And you still herald. And you just go to bed some night. You just feel so disappointed. Like, what did I accomplish today? Do you know who also felt that way? I'm going to surprise you. Paul, the apostle, felt that way. Here he is at the end of his life in jail, probably a couple weeks from death. And he says, all of Asia forsook me, and Luke alone is with me. And I'm adding this, but I think this is how he felt. I don't know if anybody saved my letters. I don't know if anybody still believes this. Alexander the coppersmith, he betrayed me. He left. Three of my best friends had other things to do. They went here. They went there. Titus went to Dalmatia. All these people. I'm alone. Nobody came with me to my defense. This is the father. This is the guy without whom we wouldn't be here. And he wrote the most magnificent letters that we're still reading and dissecting. And I'm doing it now. And the guy is dead. And he doesn't even know that these words are here. He doesn't even know if his letter to Timothy got there. He writes his last letter to Timothy, sends it off, doesn't even know if it got there before he fell asleep. And he says, I'm paraphrasing him, it's got to be there somewhere. So I commit my work to God. the Lord stood by me. In other words, my only confidence that I've done anything that's going to last or anything that's going to matter, because I can't see it in this prison cell. It's dark. I'm handing this letter to Timothy to a guard. Yeah, that's going to get there. I'm handing it to a Roman guard. Make sure you give this to so-and-so at the so-and-so and send it to my friend Timothy. Yeah, Paul, hey, it's the year 2023. I'm reading it. It got there. And every other of your letters got there. They were saved, man. They were preserved. People wrote them down and they copied them. And now in this hotel room and every room in the top drawer is a copy of Paul's letters. And Paul has no idea that his work was preserved. No idea that we're here because of him. And he fell asleep in the Lord, not knowing any of this. But he said, I'm giving up. I'll just trust God to make something of it. How about that faith? I can't wait to see that guy wake up. I trust God to make something of it. That was a good idea. Pay off at Caesar's palace. And that guy wakes up, and that man, beautiful person, who felt like a loser when he died. Felt like a loser. But what did he have? Faith. I've been through a couple of things in my life where all I had left was like a shred of the stuff. A shred of the stuff. Faith, that is, you know. You know that saying, I got one nerve left, you're getting on it. Well, I got one shred of faith left, God, and you're getting on it, you know. But let me tell you something God will never do to you. You might do a lot of things, but you're in the body of Christ, and I will tell you this with confidence. He will never take away your last shred of faith. It may be down to the last shred or thread. He will not destroy you. Amen. And whatever you're left with, after your plan's life has been decimated, whatever else has been destroyed, and you find that one, you thank God for that, because that is the building block that's going to build everything back. And God took you to that point because he wants to give you a magnificent payoff. And he took you to that point, and you say, I got this one shred of faith. God said, that's all you need. And then you recover, and you come back, and he builds back your faith, and he makes things happen. And then, but don't ever forget, and even if you have forgotten, when you were down there, and then God remembers it. You might have been so good, you're so forward-thinking, and you so want to get over your troubles that you've probably forgotten the fixes God has put you in. You've probably forgotten all the times you were at your wits' end. I'm sure you remember the big ones, but there's a bunch of little ones. God remembers every single one of them. Every single one of them. And when you see the payoff, you're going to wonder, who's all this payoff going to? It's going to you. I'll finish with Ephesians chapter 1. I got 1 minute left. That's perfect. Ephesians 1, 1 minute left. I'm going to take two. I'm going to take 2 minutes. I don't care what happened. Let's see what they do. Oh, crap. He's got a vaudeville cane under there. Ephesians chapter 1. I can't read out of here because I've got pages ripped up. I don't have Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. This is all about faith. This is what God says about us. We know about Jesus Christ's faith in the crazy bad situation. Abraham's faith in an impossible situation. Paul's faith in a deplorable situation. Now us. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, through the will of God to all the saints who are believers in Christ Jesus. He's writing to us. Doesn't even know it. Hey, Paul, here we are in Des Moines, Iowa, still reading your letters. Thanks for these words. Verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who blesses us with every spiritual blessing among the celestials in Christ. Really? I don't feel like it. Feeling has nothing to do with it. Nothing to do with it. When Abraham considered what God said, what he saw had nothing to do with it, because what he saw denied it. It's the words on the page. He now blesses us with every spiritual blessing among the celestials in Christ, according as he chooses us in him before the disruption of the world, we too be holy and flawless in his sight. That's a promise. in love, designating us beforehand for the place of a son for him through Christ in accord with the delight of his will, in whom we are having the deliverance through his blood. We're having deliverance? Don't feel like it, but he says you're having it. The forgiveness of offenses in accord with the riches of his grace, which he lavishes on us, making known to us the secret of his will in accord with his delight. To have, verse 10, this is what God says about us, to have an administration, a part, a working part of the complement of the eras, that is the completion of all the eons, to head up all in the Christ, both that in the heavens and that on the earth, in him in whom our lot was cast also, designating us beforehand according to the purpose of the one who is operating all in accord with the counsel of his own will, that we should be for the Lord of his glory, who are pre-expectant in the Christ. Going to talk about the snatching away later. There's another crazy thing we're told to believe. But guess what? It's going to happen. That's what I love about this stuff. It always happens. Like God always delivers.
There's clouds out there.
What's that?
Clouds.
There's clouds. Oh, it's always a good day when there's clouds. Yeah. It's always a good day when there's clouds. I like that because everything that Paul's talking about in 1 Thessalonians 4:13-17 is literal, including the clouds. Oh, the clouds are figurative. The cloud of witnesses. Give me a break. The Greek word is nephelos, and it speaks of visible water vapor. And that's what we got. And there's a reason for the clouds. I'm going to tell you that later, though. I can't do that here. I'm going to tell you that later. So Paul is making intercession in his prayers that these people he's writing to, the saints, come to a realization of the truth, that the eyes of your heart, having been enlightened, for you to perceive what is the expectation of his calling, what is the riches of his glory, the enjoyment, allotment among the saints. I got three verses to read, then I'm done. The transcendent greatness of his power for us who are believing. There it is, right there, verse 19. I'm glad Paul agrees with me here. Yeah. The transcendent greatness of his power for us who are believing. There's faith. In accord, the belief is in accord with the operation of the might of his strength, which is operative in the Christ, rousing him from among the dead, seating him at his right hand among the celestials. The same power that roused Christ from among the dead and seated him among the celestials is the power that is going to be used to raise us up against this enemy we call gravity, against this enemy we call mortality. And the same power that raised Christ raises us. That's how we know. It's our guarantee. It's the same power. The same power that spoke the Son into existence. The same power that rose Christ from the tomb is the power that's going to be used to raise us up out of this veil of tears and seat us at the right hand of God, verse 21, up over every sovereignty and authority and power and lordship of every name that is named, not only in this aeon, but also in that which is impending. Believe it. Believe it.